In his book, Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ, John Piper writes the following about seeking the Lord. The deepest longing of the human heart is to know and enjoy the glory of God. We were made for this. We were made to know and treasure the glory of God above all things. And when we trade that treasure for images, everything is disordered. The sun of God's glory has made to shine at the center of the solar system of our soul. And when it does, all the planets of our life are held in their proper orbit. But when the sun is displaced, everything flies apart. The healing of the soul begins by restoring the glory of God to its flaming, all-attracting place at the center. We are all starved for the glory of God, not self. No one goes to the Grand Canyon to increase self-esteem. Why do we go? Because there is greater healing for the soul in beholding the splendor than there is in beholding self. Indeed, what could be more ludicrous in a vast and glorious universe like this than a human being on the speck called Earth standing in front of a mirror trying to find significance in his own self-image? It is a great sadness that this is the gospel of the modern world. But it is not the Christian gospel. The Christian gospel is about the glory of Christ, not about me. And when it is, in some measure, about me, it is not about my being made much of by God, but about God mercifully enabling me to enjoy making much of him forever. Glorifying God is the reason that the Lord made us. And the way that we glorify God, as Piper points out, is by finding our satisfaction in God. And so seeking God in order to enjoy him should be the great pursuit of our lives. It should be our top priority no matter what we're going through in our lives. It doesn't matter if everything is going smooth and easy or if everything seems to be going wrong. It doesn't matter what our circumstances are. Our top priority at all times needs to be glorifying God by enjoying God, which means we have to constantly seek after him so we can enjoy him. King David clearly understood this priority as he demonstrates in Psalm 63, which is our text for this evening. In it, we see, even though David is under tremendous pressure from problems surrounding him, he wrote Psalm 63. He did not let his problems deter him from his pursuit of God. Unfortunately, many times when believers are in a very difficult situation they find themselves in, they can sort of reason with God. They can say to him, "Lord, I'm in great trouble right now, and it's all I can think about, and it's just absolutely crushing me. Lord, I promise, if you get me out of this trial, well, then I will passionately seek you." We should not only pursue, though, and enjoy God when we have made it out of the trials of life. No, we must make it our number one priority to seek him both when we are in trials as well as when we are out of them. And in Psalm 63, David shows us how to do that. Even though he was in great difficulty, we see that David's chief concern was seeking God so that he could know God better. And the result of this is that David found true satisfaction and security in God. Even though under immense pressure, we see that David didn't even ask God for help out of his trial. Now, of course, we know from many other Psalms, David certainly did that on many occasions. And so, of course, we as believers can and should cry out to God amid our troublesome times. But David didn't do that, as we'll see in Psalm 63. Instead, what he does, he expresses his deep, passionate longing for God's presence. He writes about praising God, finding joy in God, fellowshipping with God, having confidence in God's salvation. But he doesn't ask God to give him relief from his trial or even to bless him. Now, why is that? It seems to be the case because David had one thing in mind, and that was seeking God as his top priority. Having God himself was more important to David than getting good things from God or getting out of trouble. So David's example shows us what our top priority should always be, no matter what is going on in our lives. Now, the superscription for Psalm 63 tells us the context in which David prioritized his pursuit of God. The title reads, "A Psalm of David When He Was in the Wilderness of Judah." Now, that statement could be referring to one of two times that David fled into the Judean wilderness. Either one, it could be referring to the years in which David fled into the wilderness to escape King Saul. Or two, it could be referring to the time in which David fled into the wilderness in order to escape from his rebellious son, Absalom. Now, given the fact that David refers to himself as king in verse 11, most likely he wrote Psalm 63 when he was fleeing from his son Absalom, who rebelled against him, led a revolt against him. So this was a time of great pressure for David. His own son, think of that, his own son sought to kill him. So that is why David and his loyal followers fled for their lives. He felt disgraced by this. He felt rejected by this. And he was uncertain about his future. It was a time in which it felt like he was about to lose it all. He could lose his throne. He could lose his good name, his reputation. He could lose his own life. And yet it was at this time, amid all of that, he writes Psalm 63. And yet there's no word of complaint from David in this psalm. Again, he doesn't even request help from God. Instead, he writes about this deep yearning he has for God himself and this deep desire to praise God. David rejoiced in knowing that God was all that he needed. And so what we see is David committing himself to seeking God and finding his soul delight in God. And likewise, no matter what's going on in our lives, good or bad, our chief priority should always be the same: earnestly seek after God. Well, let's see how David did that as we read Psalm 63. Here's what the psalmist under the Spirit's inspiration wrote. "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate upon you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down to the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped." Now notice here, each of the major sections of this psalm are marked by David's references to his soul. You'll see that he says, "my soul," three times. You might even want to mark them. First, in verse 1, David says, "my soul thirsts for God." So he earnestly sought after God's presence. And as a result of finding God's presence, David then rejoices in verse 5 that his soul will be satisfied. And then finally, in verse 8, David resolves that his soul clings to God, who upholds him, secures him. So when we put all three of those references together, we see a progression from the seeking soul to the satisfied and the secure soul. In sum, through David's example, then, Psalm 63 teaches us this overarching truth. When a believer's soul seeks after God's presence, his soul will be satisfied in God's person and secure in God's protection. Well, that summary statement gives to us the threefold outline for tonight. First of all, David's example urges that a believer's soul should seek after God's presence. So from the very beginning, it's quite evident here that David had a close personal relationship with God. He starts again, "O God, you are my God." Now, there is a big difference, I think we can all understand, between knowing about someone and actually knowing them in a personal relationship. You can learn a whole lot, especially now with the internet, about famous celebrities or sports figures. You can read all about them. You can follow them even on social media. You can know something of their habits, their family life, their hobbies. You can learn about their likes and their dislikes, their personality. You can learn all of these things about them, but it does not mean that you actually know them. And of course, they don't know you at all. To really have a real relationship with someone, you've got to first of all meet them, and then you actually have to spend time with them, talking with them. You need to walk with them through different life circumstances, and you need to learn their heart. And that holds true in our relationship with the Lord. We, of course, first meet him at conversion. And from there, we need to develop our relationship with him by spending time with him, talking to him in prayer, allowing him to talk to us through his word. And we need to see his faithfulness to us over our lifetime as we go through various life situations and trials. And through it all, we learn his heart toward us. This is the Christian life. This is what it is to have eternal life. As Jesus said in John 17:3, eternal life is knowing God in a personal relationship. Well, King David certainly had that kind of close, intimate relationship with the Lord. He could say, "God, you are my God." He personally knew God. Therefore, he desired to know him better. As verse 5 says, David's soul was satisfied in one sense, but we also see in the psalm that there is another sense in which he really wasn't satisfied. In the sense that he wanted to know God more. He sought to deepen and develop an intimate relationship with the Lord. He knew that there was so much more to God, that God is an infinite reservoir of satisfaction that David's whole being craved, like a thirsty man craves refreshing water. Verse 1, David goes on to say, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." So here David expresses exactly how it is that he yearned for God. Interesting here, the word in Hebrew translated as seek earnestly is actually related to the Hebrew word for dawn. And that's why you'll see in some translations, "Early will I seek you." This reality has prompted many individual believers throughout time to read this psalm early in the morning and to seek God first thing each day. In the ancient church, there was the practice of beginning Lord's Day services by singing Psalm 63. It was actually referred to as the morning hymn. Well, this is all well and good because to seek someone early suggests that you are seeking them earnestly. And that's really the idea here, to earnestly seek God, which of course we shouldn't just do in the morning. That's something that we should do throughout the day, every day of our lives. We're to pursue God with this very intense desire that David shows us. Do you pursue God earnestly? Well, that certainly describes King David. He described, we see here, his very intense spiritual yearning for God in terms of his physical surroundings there in the desert. Here he is. He's stranded in the Judean desert. It is a dry and thirsty land. It is a waterless wilderness. No doubt you could imagine David's mouth was dry. And that was a symbol of his parched soul. Just as his dry tongue craved refreshing water, his soul desperately thirsted for living water. That is God's presence, God's fellowship, communion with him. David felt that he could no more live without God than his body could live without water. In fact, David felt that he could live without water before he could live without God. Yes, in the desert, David was physically hungry and thirsty. But what we see here is his deepest desires were not physical. His deepest desires were spiritual. You notice in the psalm, David doesn't write, "Oh boy, what I wouldn't do for a tall glass cold water. Or a nice juicy steak." He doesn't say that. What he says is "I'm hungry and thirsty most of all for God. He is what I crave the most." So you see here, God was not just sort of a tack on to David's life when it was just convenient for him. This guy is in a hot desert. No, God was his all-consuming addiction. An addict is driven by an all-consuming desire for one thing. The addict thinks to himself, "If I can just have this one thing or this one person, well, then I would be truly satisfied." Well, that's how David thought and felt about God. I wonder, is that how you feel about God? Sadly, for many professing Christians, God is not the all-consuming addiction of their life. He is just a tack-on. They simply add God to a whole bunch of other things that really are their addiction. What they really love, what they really prioritize in life is health or wealth, work or schoolwork, sports, sensual pleasures, entertainment or family or something else. These things are the things that are at the center of their heart and life. These are the things that they earnestly seek after the most. Yes, certainly they would say they're Christians, they go to church. Yes, they would say they worship God throughout the week and on the Lord's Day, but they're not really addicted to him. Christian friend, the question I have for you tonight is, do you want God more than anything else or anyone else in this world? Do you want God more than your own family? Do you want him even more than your kids? Do you want him even more than comfort and ease and security in this world? Even though the psalmist had walked with God for many years, what we see here is a man who is still thirsty for God. He still wants more of God. And thankfully, there is always more of God to be had. There's always more of him to thirst after. Thankfully, the Lord is an infinite fountain of delights. Now, I say thankfully that this is the case because the reality is there's nothing else and nobody else in all this world besides God that can fill the vacuum of our soul. Worldly pleasures can't do that. Power, possessions, other people cannot ultimately fill this vacuum. And King David knew this by experience. He knew that only God could fill the hole that was in his heart. And so he says, "God, I seek you. God, I thirst for you. God, I love you. Your love is better than life." Now, we could try to fill our lives with other things besides God. And some of these other things that we might try to do that might actually be good things. For instance, relationships with our family members and our friends. Of course, those are good. But you know, they're just people. These dear ones that we love so much, they're not God. And so what that means is they cannot fill the void that only God can fill. Our souls are designed by him to only be filled by him. As Augustine famously said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. And that's true. And you know, if we find ourselves forgetting that, God will, in our Christian lives, graciously send us trials in our lives to remind us about that. Now, I'm not saying that here in Psalm 63, David forgot about that. But what we do see is that he responded to his trials in the way that a true believer should respond. His trials made him want to draw closer to God. So here's a man, even though he obviously lost political power, he lost his comfort, his ease. He even lost his own son who rebelled against him. David, though he lost those big things in his life, those things were not the thing that concerned David the most. It's not what he was concerned about recovering. No, what he was most concerned about was knowing God better. Is that what happens to you when trials befall you? Do you just pray for God's help so you can recover whatever earthly blessing you have lost? Or do you, in those times of trial, cry out for God Himself? Do you plead to draw closer to Him through the trial? David Martin Lloyd-Jones writes that, like David, the true Christian is always driven by adversity to God. Now, unbelievers, on the other hand, they become embittered by suffering and by loss in their life. But the true believer does the exact opposite, Lloyd-Jones remarks. The immediate reaction of a believer in a time of trouble is to draw near to God. Is that what you do in time of trouble? Or do you find yourself drifting further from God? Whenever we're in a time of trouble or sorrow, we need to see that time of trial actually as a blessing, as a mercy from God. Because through that, He is reminding us, you need to draw closer to Me. Need to earnestly seek Me, knowing that I alone can satisfy your deepest desire. Well, King David knew this was the case from past experience. In verse 2, if you look at that, David recalls, "So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory." Here, David is remembering back to how his soul was thrilled when he went into the sanctuary in Jerusalem. The sanctuary was the holy place where God made His presence known to His people. And David had experienced this before. And he had been overwhelmed by God's presence, by His power, by His glory. And now that he is in the wilderness, he longed to worship God in His sanctuary again. He yearned to be in God's courts of praise again, to bask in the radiant glory of His holy presence, to enjoy His fellowship again. You know, among other things here, David's example points out to us, reminds us the importance of corporate worship. You know, regular corporate worship, among the many things that it does, one of the things it does is it prepares us for times of trial. Because David had seen God's power and glory in his house as his people worshiped him, David was able to see God's power and glory when he was in the wilderness. And likewise, when we repeatedly see God's power and glory here, in this place, as we gather for corporate worship, as we experience God's presence, as we experience fellowship with God through the preaching of the Word, as we worship Him in song, we will yearn for Him as well when we find ourselves going through those wilderness experiences. Well, as David reminisced about his former worship of God, David thought about one of the reasons why he was praising God. He was praising God because of His steadfast love. David reasons, verse 3, "God, because Your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise You." Steadfast love there, as you may know, is the Hebrew word hesed, which refers to His covenant, loyal love, His unfailing love, His merciful love. And David deemed this love from God as more important, he says, than life-sustaining water. David is saying, He would rather die than live without God's love. He says God's love is, it's better. That means it is more valuable to him than even life. In other words, to know God's steadfast love is to know what it is to really live, because his love is better than life. James Montgomery Boyce remarks, God's love is steady and unchangeable, which is why it is better than even the best thing in life, which is life itself. Life itself can be lost, even though we value it and try to protect it at all cost. However, the covenant love of God can never be lost. 20th century Scottish preacher Murdoch Campbell illustrated how the love of God in Christ is better than life or any other loves that we could possibly know in this world. Pastor Campbell told the story of a godly Christian woman who had both lost her husband as well as her only child, who were also Christians. And the day of her own death was quickly approaching when a friend came to visit her, a Christian friend. And so, seeking to comfort this dying Christian woman, to give her words of encouragement, the Christian friend said to this godly woman, "Soon, soon you will see both your husband and child in heaven." To which this godly woman answered, "Yes, but Jesus first. Jesus first." You know, if I pass before my wife, I would hope that she would say the same. If any were to comfort her, "Well, soon you'll see your husband." To which she should answer, "Yes, I will see him, but Jesus first." Heaven's going to be filled with many wonderful delights. But seeing the Lord himself, who loved us with a perfect love, is going to be the greatest delight. His love is better than life and any other loves. Well, upon meditating on God's love, David was moved to praise God, to glorify him openly, to verbally show his praise to him with his lips. The Hebrew word here for praise means to exalt or to hold God in high esteem. So even though, think of this guy's world, David's world, was crumbling all around him, and yet he had the Lord, he had the Lord's love, and so because he had that, he found himself wanting to sing and rejoice in God. He understood this inward joy that he had in God should also be accompanied by outward praise of God. And he actually, as we see here, made a lifelong commitment to praise God outwardly. Look at verse 4. "So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands." So God's love prompted David to love God back. Even though the king was in the wilderness, even though he was not in the tabernacle, he would still praise God. Even though David did not have an altar or a priest, he could still lift up his hands like the priest to bless God and to bless his people. Even though David could not lift up a sacrifice with his hands, he could lift up his hands in prayer. And further, he could lift up his love for the Lord from the altar of his heart. And even though he could not enjoy a sacrificial meal, his soul could feast on spiritual delicacies. Verse 5, David continues, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips." So this verse brings us to David's second reference to his soul, and thus our second point. Whenever a believer's soul seeks after God's presence, his soul will be satisfied in God's person. Verse 5, David is basically saying that God spiritually satisfied the cravings of his soul the way that a rich and fat meal, food, would satisfy him physically. So while physically hungry, as he was in the desert, David could think back to some of those amazing royal banquets that he no doubt greatly enjoyed. But here he is in the desert, and he reminds himself. He says, you know what, David? Even though you're physically hungry right now, you have God. Even though your stomach's growling, he satisfies the deepest cravings of your soul. You see, just as a full stomach left David wanting nothing more physically when he enjoyed those royal banquets, so too communing with God left David wanting nothing more spiritually. After feasting spiritually on the Lord, David's soul was filled full, satisfied. And more than that, his fellowship with God also delighted the palate of his soul. You see, just as rich foods not only fill the stomach full and satisfy it, rich food also delights our taste buds. And so too, when we taste of the Lord, we see that he is good. He not only fills and satisfies our soul, he also delights our soul, which makes us want to praise him with our lips. As David illustrates, praise unto God was the natural byproduct of his heart, which had been meditating on God. Look at verse 6. He testifies, I will praise you when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. So even though David's life was like a storm around him, he had peace in his heart. This man in the desert could lay down at night and calmly meditate on God and worship God. That phrase there, remember you, meaning remember God, means to recall what God said, what God did in the past, and then to apply it to one's present circumstances. And David, we're told, did that at night. So, we already learned that he sought him in the morning. He also sought God in the evening and, of course, in between those times. As mentioned earlier, the phrase earnestly seek in verse 1 can mean, early will I seek you. You might recall way back in Psalm 55, verse 17, we saw it. David established set times of the day for prayer, morning, noon, and night. So David's day commenced, it continued, and it concluded by seeking God in prayerful meditation according to his word. So even if David woke up in the middle of the night, his thoughts would go to the Lord, to his things. The Jews basically had three night watches. The first one ran from sunset to 10 p.m. The second one went from 10 p.m. basically to 2 a.m. And then the third and final one went from 2 a.m. to sunrise. So if David awakened at any of those times, he says he meditated on God. You know what we see here? We see in David that he is that blessed man of Psalm 1, that individual who meditates on God's word, delights in it day and night. And because he did so, even though he is stranded here in this desert, his soul is satisfied. Now, verse 7 mentions two particular truths that David thought on, two thoughts that soothed and satisfied his soul. And those two thoughts are, God is my helper, and God is my protector. David writes, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. As David reviewed his life, he saw how the Lord had sustained him in every crisis, and he knew God would do so again. He would be his help, he would be his protector in this present crisis. He knew that God would put him under his wing. We've seen this imagery before in the Psalms. It's like a mother bird draws her young chicks under her bosom and shelters them with her wings. And so God protects his children, which brings us to our third major point tonight. Whenever a believer's soul seeks after God's presence, his soul will be secure in God's protection. So as that mother bird imagery shows, that the Lord will be close to his own. He will protect his own. But at the same time, what we see here is the Lord also expects his children to draw close to him. What does James 4:8 says? It says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Well, David emphasizes the first part of that in verse 8 when he says to God, "My soul clings to you." The psalmist's confidence was in the Lord. And so in his time of great trouble here, David's soul clung closely to the Lord. That expression, "my soul clings to you," is basically man's response to God's invitation to hold fast to him. The Hebrew word for clings here means to stick to. It's that word that is translated cleave, as we find in Genesis chapter 2, 24, which says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife." The ideas of a loyalty in a relationship that also has very strong bonds and feelings of affection. You know, as believers, our relationship to God is comparable, our relationship to God is comparable to a human marriage. A marriage is a relationship between a husband and wife, which they have a very strong, affectionate bond, strong, affectionate feelings towards one another, and they also have a lifelong commitment in which they are bound together. A marriage cannot be held together only on feelings alone. Feelings can waver. And so there's got to be mutual commitment. That's what will carry a couple through the hard times. When the feelings do fade, when the feelings do falter. But at the same time, a marriage should not just be some kind of cold commitment which lacks feelings of love. So a husband and wife have to both have warm, affectionate feelings for one another, because if that's lacking, that marriage is in trouble, just as a marriage that lacks commitment is in trouble. You see, a marriage needs both strong commitment and warm affection. And the same holds true in our relationship with the Lord. We need to be committed to Him, and we need to be affectionate toward Him, knowing that He is perfectly committed to us and loving towards us. As we reflect on all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus, we ought to be moved emotionally. As we reflect on His great love and His faithfulness to us over our lifetime, we ought to feel great love for Him. And along with those feelings of affection, we should show our love to Him through our commitment to Him as well. Nothing else, nobody else should come before Him. We must seek Him and His kingdom and righteousness first, before anything else, before anyone else. And of course, this should not be drudgery for us. It should be a delight for us. The fact is we can always make time to do what we really want to do in life. We always make time to spend on who and what we love. When a man and woman fall in love, it doesn't matter how busy their schedules may be. They make the time to be together. And it's not a duty for them to do that. It is a delight for them. They long to be together. And likewise, if we truly love God as we should, we'll make the time to spend with Him each day. We will long to fellowship with Him through His Word, through prayer. We will want to express our affectionate love for Him and our praise and worship of Him. And again, none of this is going to be duty to us. All of this is going to be delight. It was a delight for David to actively seek God. His soul strongly grabbed hold of God. And yet, of course, it was also God's right hand that was holding David up. Look at verse 8. He says, "My soul clings to you, for your right hand upholds me." Here's a question. Who was holding who in that? While David was clinging to God, God was upholding him. It's like a child who hugs the neck of his father. And while he holds tightly onto his father's neck, the father at the same time is holding the child beneath, upholding the child. Despite his severe trials, David didn't fall apart. Why? Because God's powerful hand upheld him. God's powerful hand protected him. This is why David was resolved to stay close to God. He knew his soul would be secure in God. And in his present situation, David knew God would protect him from his foes and ultimately vanquish them. Verse 9, the psalmist declares, but, okay, so that's a word of contrast. In contrast to God upholding me, David goes on to say, those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. What David is expressing here is his confidence that God, the divine warrior, would execute his righteous justice. He would destroy those who oppressed him and sought to take his life. The phrase there, shall thou go down into the depths of the earth, that's just referring to the grave. It's referring to the realm of the dead. Verse 10 tells us how David's enemies would die. It says, they shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. So he's saying here, they will be violently slain in battle by the sword. They're going to die. And when they die, their dead corpses are going to be strewn all over the battlefield. And when they're there, there's going to be scavenging animals that come along like jackals. And they're going to come along and they're going to eat up. They're going to devour these dead corpses. And you know what? That is exactly what happened later to Absalom's army. Those who sought to take David's life eventually had their own lives taken. Do we understand this principle? The unrighteous who attack the righteous put a nail in their own coffin. God sees to their destruction. Now, I'm well aware that there are many people who dislike these kind of imprecatory statements that we find in the Psalms, but let's just remember this. When David talks about the destruction of his wicked enemies, we've got to remember that he's also talking about those who are the enemies of God. They oppose righteous God's purposes, his plans, his people. And ultimately, in opposing David, they were opposing the coming Messiah who would come through his line. Further, let's also remember, David did not personally execute his foes himself. Instead, what did he do? He called upon God to take care of that. He called upon God to deal with them, which, of course, as I just mentioned, God did in time. Ultimately, what we see here is just David just wanted God's truth to triumph over these liars who were opposing him. And that would happen. Which is why, as we see here, King David would rejoice in God while his lying enemies would be silenced by death. He concludes in verse 11, but the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Because David was quite confident here that God would vindicate him. He was stirred to sing praise to God with great joy. And further, you see here, David knew that all who swear by God, meaning all who trust in God, all who fear God, God's people will exult in him as well. See, once God's people learned what God had done for David, they would praise God. They would glory in God. They would rejoice that God had finally silenced all who lied about Israel's king. And likewise, we need to realize in the end, the righteous will rejoice when the Lord finally condemns all deceivers and all evildoers. All who embrace the cause of Christ will forever glory in its victory. Paul says, if we suffer with Christ, we shall also reign with him. Charles Spurgeon writes, see the difference between the mouth that praises God and the mouth that forges lies. The first shall never be stopped, but shall sing on forever. The second shall be made speechless at the judgment bar of God. So when we look at this psalm, I think we definitely see how David was a man after God's own heart. But The purpose of this psalm is not ultimately for us to admire David, though he was certainly a godly man. Ultimately, it's to make us ask ourselves this question. No matter what's going on in my life, am I truly seeking after God as the top priority of my life? So David proves here, life's pressures are never an excuse for not daily seeking God. Life's pressures should never hinder our communion with God, our worship of God. In fact, the more pressure there is, it ought to drive us closer to God. You see, what life pressures do to us is they simply reveal who we really are. They reveal what our true priorities are. So I want to ask you this evening, what is your top priority in life? Ask yourself, is my soul thirsting after God? Is it clinging to Him? Am I really just seeking after satisfaction in other things? Am I seeking satisfaction in things of this world, the dry and weary land where there is no water? Well, so, Christian friend, that I want to urge you to turn afresh to the steadfast love of God, for it will truly satisfy your soul. Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Whenever a believer's soul seeks after God's presence, his soul will be satisfied in God's person and secure in God's protection. Let's bow for prayer.